John chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in the 16th verse. This is a chapter that deals with the healing of the impotent man. And you remember how the Jewish people were furious with the Lord Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Mind you, if they had been impotent for over 30 years, they wouldn't have cared what day of the week the Lord had healed them. But because he had done it to this poor, helpless man, they were angry. And it says in verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, the great foundation truth of the Christian faith is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a truth against which the most savage attacks have been made, and this is a truth against which we can expect still more savage attacks in the days to come. People are willing to say all kinds of nice things about the Lord Jesus, but anything less than an acknowledgement of his full deity is utter blasphemy when it comes to the Christ of God. Those who treat him thus are damning him with faint praise. Either Jesus Christ is God, or he is truly an impostor. Now, I'd like to take up three lines of thought with you tonight in this connection. First of all, a few of the many verses that clearly teach that the Lord Jesus is true God. Secondly, a few of the many, many verses which imply the same. And thirdly, some of the verses which are used by the enemies of Christ. We read two of them tonight. I wonder if you noticed them. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." And they put a period there. And then verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." And they put a period there. I wonder if you had gone to a door last Saturday and engaged some folks in conversation, and they had brought forth these and other verses to you, would you have been able to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures? It's of utmost importance that launching out into the field, and in many cases going into the very jaws of the lion, that we should be well equipped with the sword of the Spirit. And incidentally, in introduction, I would just like to say that our great weapon in this connection is the Word of God. And I hope that we will never tire of using the Scriptures. One verse of Scripture is worth more than 1,000 arguments. Sometimes we're so taken up with our own cleverness and with the fast flow of our own words. But I want to tell you that our words are weak and ineffective. But the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we should never be frustrated in using the Scriptures. Sometimes men will come to us and say, well, I don't believe the Bible. No use of quoting that to me. I remember when I was going through college that one afternoon I was witnessing to a young seminarian. He was training ostensibly for the ministry. And I began to witness to him and to probe him with the Word of God. And he kept saying to me, but I don't believe the Bible. No use of quoting that to me. I don't believe the Bible. Well, I went home for supper that night, and it so happened that Dr. Ironside was a guest in our home. And I thought, here's my chance. And I said to him, Dr. Ironside, when you're talking to people about the Lord, and you quote the Scripture to them, and they say, but I don't believe the Bible, what do you say next? He said to me, I quote more of it. And I like that, and I've never forgotten it. If I'm in battle with a sword and a man says to me, I don't believe that sword's real steel, what do? You drop it back in his teeth? No, you give him a jab with it, don't you? And you prove to him it's real steel. And that's what we should do with the Word of God, too. You should never be ashamed of the Scriptures, and we should be proficient in using them to the glory of God and to the blessing of our fellow men. All right, then, first of all, some verses that teach the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might want to make a different list, but I would suggest that every one of you should have 5 or 6 verses at least at your fingertips that you could use on short notice in this whole connection. I think the first one that would come to our minds is John 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there are 3 lovely things we learn in this verse about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He never did have a beginning. In the beginning, he was. The second thing we learn about the Lord Jesus in this verse is his distinct personality. The Word was with God. There was a distinct personality there. And the third thing we learn about him in that verse is his absolute deity. The Word was God. Language could scarcely be clearer. Incidentally, I just pause here to say that many people today, when you approach them, will admit that Jesus is the Son of God, or a Son of God. And usually in dealing with people, it is not enough to get that admission from them. Many of the cultists, many of those who hold evil doctrine will say, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But they mean he's the Son of God like we're all sons of God. They don't mean that he's the Son of God equal with God the Father. And so I believe it's of first importance in challenging these people to ask them this question, is Jesus Christ God? And really, it's impossible for them to evade the force of that question. Is Jesus Christ God? John 1:1 says, he was from all eternity, he has a distinct personality, he is God. Now, I'm aware that one of their translations translates that verse, he was, the Word was a God. No reputable Greek scholar will accept that translation of the verse. It's a pity and a shame that a false cult has to fashion out its own translation of the Scriptures and take the verses that teach the deity of the Lord Jesus and purposely twist them and pervert them contrary to all the rules of translation and seek to make him less than God. Well, there's one verse. The second verse I like very much, we've already read tonight, John 5:23. John 5:23. Listen to what it says. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. My, that's wonderful, isn't it? Why, that would be blasphemy if the Lord Jesus Christ were not God. Just think what that means, that the same honor should be heaped upon the Lord Jesus as are heaped on God the Father. And so when these people come knocking at my door and seek to peddle their pernicious doctrine, I say to them, I have a question to ask you. They say, yes, what is it? I say, do you honor the Son even as you honor the Father? And it's a very embarrassing question for them. They don't like it at all, and they'll start to talk about the kingdom on earth or something else. Total sleep or annihilation or something of the sort. My dear friends, I won't let them get away from this subject. When I come in touch with anyone who denies the deity of Christ, I refuse to talk with them on any other subject. Why? Because if you're wrong on this, you're wrong on the whole scheme. It's impossible to be wrong on this, and right is a rest. What city of Christ is a test to try both your faith and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. The Lord Jesus Christ built his church on that great foundation truth that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament period, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here we have it, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Does that music to your ears tonight? Or does that embarrass you? Well, it's music to my ears. I love it. And I love to keep worship and homage and praise upon him as I do upon the Father. The third verse is John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30, going back to verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. People say, well, yes, one in spirit, one in harmony, one in unity. You know, even here we can have a group of people together and say, well, we're one, we agree on things. Yeah, that's what they say. What do you do when people come up with arguments like this? Usually I go back to the very passage that they're using. I find this a great rule in handling the Word of God, is to go right to the very passage that they're quoting to subvert the faith and see what it says. And so I read on. It says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews understood what he was saying. The Jews knew that when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was claiming equality with God. It is true that we are sons of God, but certainly in a lesser sense. The Lord Jesus was Son of God in a unique sense. I like the French translation of John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. And that's exactly true. His unique Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is Son of God in a unique sense. And the Jews understood it. And when he said those things, I and my Father are one, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And so they took up stones to kill him. He could have said to them, now look, you've misunderstood me. But he never said that. He never said that. He would only go on to press his claims the more. And he did this in this passage, and we're going to take it up a little later, so I'm not walking away from it. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Isn't that tremendous? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath fully told him forth, fully declared him, so much so that when men looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked upon God. God manifest in the flesh. My, it's terrible to be on wrong doctrine, isn't it? It's terrible the way the Spirit of God would come with the Word of God and just slash away at it. Wonderful to have our feet firmly planted on the truth of the sacred Scriptures. And then I also like Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. This passage of Scripture is speaking about the great privileges that the Jewish people as a nation had. To them were entrusted the temple with all its ceremonies and the priesthood and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, and so forth. And then it says in verse 5, whose are the fathers, that is the patriarchs, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Wonderful, isn't it? Christ came from the nation of Israel as to his humanity, but the Word of God quickly adds that he is over all, God blessed forever. A lovely verse in which the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ are enshrined in one. Well, might the Spirit of God add, amen, at the end. And then don't forget Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and I still don't know how anyone who denies the deity of Christ can explain this verse that says, for in him, and the antecedent there is Christ, the last word of the previous verse, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice the way that the Spirit of God guards the truth through the use of words. In him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's really amazing. In fact, it's too great for the human mind. We were singing that in the hymn tonight. I wondered if you noticed those words. It says, but the high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcends. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. There's only one person in the universe who can comprehend that marvelous truth, that in that body, in him, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead body. And I would warn you young people against taking a truth like this, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting your mind on the throne and putting the truth down here somewhere and trying to handle it. The thing to do is to put the Word of God on the throne and bring your mind in a kneeling position before the Word of God. Because there are mysteries here in the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And some of the worst heresies that have ever come into the Christian church have come through men putting their mind on the throne above the Word of God. And in that connection, I like Philip's translation of verse 6 in this same passage. Could I read it to you? It says, be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is based, such stuff is at best founded on man's idea of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. You know, this is going on all about us today. People's faith being spoiled by intellectualism and high-sounding nonsense, by not being willing to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Some of you here tonight know what I'm talking about. So be careful in coming to these truths of the Word of God that come with a humble submissiveness and an acceptance of it because God has said it. And then I'm especially fond of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where God the Father addresses the Lord Jesus Christ and calls him God. Go back to verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and administers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Well, you know how they translate this verse? They translate it, thy divine throne is forever and ever. Anything to get rid of the deity of Christ. And I was noticing tonight That it, reading down, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And if it describes anything, describes the eternal God without beginning and without ending. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Yes, it says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, at this time there were Gnostics who arose and who professed to have superior knowledge to the Scripture. Well, they acted very patronizingly toward the Bible. They would say nice things about the Bible, but they said, we have knowledge beyond the Bible. And their great denial was that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. And the Apostle John is saying in this verse of Scripture, keep yourself from any conception of God that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, it's good to have these verses at our fingertips so that when you run into people who deny the deity of that blessed one, that you might be able to present them. And then it's good to see a host of other verses in the Bible which, while they do not positively state the deity of Christ, certainly imply it in the most clear way. For instance, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. And then the verse before says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul places the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father. He says that they both are the spring, the fountainhead, the source of grace and peace. Now, it would be utterly ridiculous if that verse said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Apostle Paul. Why, that comes with just a grating sound in your ear. Putting the Apostle Paul on the same level as God the Father being the source of grace and peace. And, of course, Paul would have been the first to shout his denial. But the Scripture, time and time again, puts the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions him in the same breath, as it were, with God the Father. John chapter 15 and verse 24, another verse that strongly implies it. John chapter 15 and verse 24. Well, I'm afraid I have the wrong verse here. Oh, yes. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sinned, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here you have it once again. The Lord Jesus himself putting himself on the same level as God the Father. And then you turn to a verse like Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, and here the deity of Christ is very, very clear. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 it is. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Or the revised version says, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we could be clearer than that. Of our great God and Savior. And the construction, I understand, in the original language of the New Testament demands that the two are one. The same person who's being spoken of in both of those expressions, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then there's a whole line of proof in the New Testament where the attributes of God are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, for instance, his omnipresence. I've already quoted that verse from John chapter 1 where it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father hath fully showed him forth." He was standing here on earth at the time he's in the bosom of the Father. His omnipotence is told forth in the gospel. That day he rose in the ship on the Sea of Galilee, a great storm raging. He said, "Peace, be still." The wind and the waves obeyed his voice. His omniscience. How many times during the gospel do we find the Lord Jesus moving in and out among men? And they begin to reason certain things within themselves. And he perceives what they are reasoning. And he replies to them before they had ever spoken a word. The omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His holiness, his righteousness, his justness, his sinlessness are all told forth in the gospel. Then you have the miracles of the Lord Jesus. But I'd like to say a word here, a word of caution. And that is this, the miracles in themselves do not prove deity. Miracles in themselves are not a proof of deity. See, but just a minute, aren't the miracles used in the gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, they are. But miracles in themselves only prove that a supernatural power is at work. That's all. You say, well, what about the miracles of the Lord? The reason the miracles of the Lord prove him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that they were in direct fulfillment of what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And also the nature of the miracles that he performed proved him to be the Son of God. But miracles in themselves do not necessarily mean that God is at work. And I want to emphasize that tonight because a lot of well-meaning Christians think whenever they see some supernatural power at work that it must be of God. It might not be of God. It might be of the devil. You say, can you prove that from the Word of God? Yes. Let us turn, first of all, to Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Those are miracles. Now, Jesus didn't say, "No, you didn't. You didn't perform any miracles." No, he allowed that miracles had been performed. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These people come knocking at the Lord's door in a day, in a coming day, and say, "Lord, we preached in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty miracles in your name." He said, "I never knew you. Didn't do them in my power." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the same thing. You have the manifestation of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what do you read there? Well, you read verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," notice, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And so a word of warning is in order. A day is coming when the man of sin is going to appear upon the earth, and there's going to be all kinds of mighty works, mighty miracles. And many people will say, "Well, it's a miracle, it must be of God." No, it isn't of God. It isn't of God. Miracles in themselves do not prove that God is working. The miracles of the Lord Jesus proved that he was the Christ of God because they fulfilled the prophecies that were made concerning him by Isaiah and many of the other prophets of the Old Testament. Also the nature of the miracles that he performed. And I think there's something else worth thinking about in connection with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus not only performed miracles himself, but he could say, well, that's good. That's good. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. and beside me there is no God. I am the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Notice those words, I am the first and I am the last. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus is speaking. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of Hades. That's only one verse. There are many more in the New Testament of which the same thing is spoken of the Lord Jesus as was spoken of Jehovah in the Old Testament. One day I was traveling on a train down to Kansas City, and I was reading my Bible, and the porter came to me. He said, are you a Bible student? I said, well, I do study the Bible. And he said, well, I do too. He said, I went to a seminary in Brooklyn, New York. I only knew of one seminary in Brooklyn, New York, Seminary of a False Cult. And he said, you know, before I started studying the Bible, I always thought that Jesus was God. And I said to him, what did you find in the Bible that made you think differently? Well, he said, Jehovah is his name in the Bible. I said, look, my friend, if I could give you 6 verses of Scripture that clearly state that Jesus Christ is God, would you believe them or would you explain them away? He said to me, I wouldn't believe them. Exactly what he said. I wouldn't believe them. So there you have it. So now we come to the third section of verses, verses that are used by the false cult to disprove the deity of the Lord Jesus. The first one that I'd like to take up with you is in John chapter 5 and verse 19. They say, read your Bible. The Bible says the Son can do nothing of himself. And honestly, sometimes you talk to these people and they bring up a verse like this and it completely takes you off your guard. And it just knocks the wind out of your sails, and you can't think at the moment what to say. And whenever you get home and open the door and sit down with your Bible, why, the thing just flashes right into your mind. Well, once again, I really believe that a good rule to follow, generally speaking, a good rule to follow, when people use the Bible to refute some truth of the Bible, the best thing to do is just stay at that very verse and hammer away at it. And I tell you, it's wonderful how the Spirit of God can use that very verse to confute those who so deceitfully handle the Word of God. I want to tell you tonight, my friends, that the devil is never more satanic than when he's carrying a Bible. He never is. A lot of people think that the devil is at his best down in Skid Row. That man groveling around in the gutter, you know, sunk in drunkenness and sin and degradation. They think the devil's at his best there. He isn't. Don't you believe it for a minute. The devil's at his best in the pulpit of this country and the countries of the world with a Bible in his hand, denying the great truths of the Christian faith. That's where he's at his best. And so they say, doesn't that what your Bible says? The Son cannot himself do nothing. I say, yes, read the verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. Instead of being a denial of the deity of Christ, it's one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Christ in the whole Word of God. What it's saying is, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Say, but doesn't it say, really, the Son can do nothing of himself? Yes, it says that. And that's something that could never be said of any other man or woman who's ever lived in the world. The Son can do nothing himself. He could do nothing in self-will. His entire will was submitted to the will of God. I wish I could say that of myself. I wish I could stand here tonight and say to you, William McDonald can do nothing of himself, but I can't say it. It would be a big lie, because I can do a lot of things of myself. I can wander away from the Lord of myself. I can become cold in heart toward him. I can trifle with the world and all the rest, but he couldn't do it. He was a perfect man, God manifest in the flesh, and he didn't have a rebellious thought in his whole being. And his will was completely subjected to the will of God. And I want to tell you that statement, the Son can do nothing of himself, is one of the grandest verses on the deity of Christ in all the Word of God. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the rest of the verse says. It says, what he seeth the Father do, what things soever he, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Notice, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth the living.
Oh, the Father raiseth the dead?
Yes, well, the Son raiseth the dead, too. Equal with the Father in doing what the Father does. Equal with the Father in raising the dead. And so you go down the passage, and what it's really teaching is not that Jesus isn't God, but that he's God in the clearest, most full sense of the word. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. Doesn't that teach he's not God? No, it teaches he is God, once again. I wish I could see tonight, I can of my own self do nothing. But my history is a flat contradiction of it. And every day, in thought, word, and deed, I do things of myself. But he didn't. Every morning he got up, he opened his ears to hear the will of God for that day. And when he came to the end of that day, the will of God had been perfectly filled out in his life. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, it's wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus Christ never came to the end of a single day and wished he had done something that he hadn't, or wished he hadn't done something that he had. Every day found its allotted sphere of service. Every day was perfect in its own season. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. Don't be afraid of that verse when false talk pulls it to you. Say, read on, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent me. Ah, that's beautiful. He wasn't here to do his own will. Lo, I come. The volume of the book that is written of me, from cover to cover of the book that's written of me. What's written of him from cover to cover? I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God. Blessed Savior. So much for that passage of Scripture. They also like to use John chapter 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And they pounce in that last expression. They say, there it is. There it is. The Father is greater than the Son. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Exactly what it says. And it's a faithful translation, too, when it says it. So doesn't that prove that Jesus is a God? No, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. All you have to do is read the verse and see what the Lord Jesus is saying. And the whole thing clears up. The Lord Jesus came from the glory down to this scene of sin and shame. If he had stayed in heaven, he never would have been buffeted and mistreated by men. But he willingly came down here, and he was pushed around by the sinful men of this world. They jeered him, they scoffed at him, they plowed his back like a plowman going through the field of furrows. They covered his face with shame and with spitting. They subjected him to all kinds of indignity. You know, God the Father never endured such indignity from the hands of men, did he? God the Father never did. And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, if you loved me, you would rejoice when I say I'm going back to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Greater in position, not in person. That's the difference. The Father was at that moment greater in position. He was in the glory, high above all the abuse of wicked men down here below. And the Lord Jesus was just going on to the cross, where the full measure of the venom and hatred of the heart of man would be poured out against him. And he said, looking forward to his resurrection and ascension, if you really loved me, you'd rejoice when I say I'm going back to the Father, because then I'll be equal with the Father in position as well as in person. Because my Father right now is greater than I, greater in the sense that he is high there in the glory, away from all the stench of this jungle scene, and away from all the abuse and the persecution and the cruel treatment of men. Now, why would they rejoice if the Father were as to his person greater than the Son? Doesn't make sense. But put the key in the drawer, and it makes very good sense. The Father was greater as to the position he held. The Lord voluntarily laid aside all the glories of that scene and emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and came down here as a man among men, but still very God. All right. John chapter 10, verse 33. I promised that we'd go back to that. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. John 10, 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered him, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Did he call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Now they say, look it, doesn't it say there that Jesus is just a man? He called them gods. God called certain men gods in the Old Testament. Well, it's a very confusing passage of Scripture to many people. And I think for us to understand it, we'll have to turn back to Psalm 82 and verse 6, where this is quoted from. Psalm 82 and verse 6. I think I'll read the whole psalm, and I'm going to ask you a question when I get through. The question is this: of what class of men is the psalmist speaking in this psalm? God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of court. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now, as you read this psalm, what class of men stand out there? What occupation, let me ask you? Anybody? And nobody sees them. What class or occupation of men in common everyday life is God speaking about in this psalm? Well, you're warm, yes. Judges, yes, it's the same thing. Judges. It uses the word judge over and over again. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That doesn't mean they come with their bribes and pervert justice, and the judges accept the bribes and render their sentence accordingly. Defend the poor and fatherless. That isn't what they were doing. The revised version says, judge the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute. God is speaking about the judges. He calls them gods. That word gods really means mighty ones. It's really what it means. And in this psalm, he called human judges gods. Not that they were divine, not that they had deity, but they were representatives of God. As you read in Romans chapter 13, concerning governmental powers, they carry not the sword in vain. They're ordained of God, and they represent God. And so God in this psalm speaks of them as gods, not in any sense that they have deity connected with them, but they are representatives of God, and the word does mean mighty ones. It says God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. That's what they were. He judgeth among the gods, the mighty ones. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 33 and on, the Lord Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is a type of argument that we're not too familiar with today, perhaps, but this is what he's saying. They were getting after him because he claimed absolute equality with God. The Lord Jesus argued from the lesser to the greater. He said in Psalm 86, God spoke of judges as mighty ones or gods. Now, the most that can be said of those men is that the word of God came to them. They were nothing in themselves, but the word of God came to them and ordained them to be judges. Now, if God called them gods in Psalm 86, and that's all they had, just the word of God came to them, How say you, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? The Lord Jesus had something those judges never had. He was set apart by God from all eternity and sent into the world. Those judges weren't sent into the world. They never existed before they were born, but he did. He did. And so he argues from that, not denying his deity, but giving the fullest proof of it. And I think the significant words that you want to underline here, verse 35, unto whom the word of God came. Well, honestly, that's true in a sense of all of us, isn't it? There's nothing unique about that. The word of God has come to all of us. But also underline, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. That's the difference. That's the difference. That's only true of the unique Son of God. And now we must go on because the time is slipping, and I do want to give two more verses that are used by the enemy of souls in an effort to disprove the deity of Christ. And one of them is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus, and it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And they pounce on that and they say, there it is, the firstborn of every creature. Sure, we admit that he was the firstborn. He's just a creature, just a created being like all the rest of us. And you say, well, how do you answer that? It does look like that, doesn't it? Well, you can answer it from the chapter itself by showing that the Lord Jesus is the architect of creation. He was the active agent in creation, and he's the object of creation. All things were made in him and by him and to him. But there's another proof, and the proof revolves around the word firstborn. What does the word firstborn mean? It has two distinct meanings in the Bible. Sometimes it means first as to time, and sometimes it means first as to rank. Let me give you a verse where it means first as to time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says that Mary brought forth her firstborn child. That means he was the first child she had. But then for a verse showing that it means first in rank, turn back to Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27. And I like this. It says, speaking of David, also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, this verse is self-explanatory. It has nothing to do with time at all. David wasn't firstborn son. David was the lastborn son of Jesse. But God says, I will make him my firstborn. What does it mean? It means higher than the kings of the earth. It has to do with rank, not as to order in time. And that's exactly what the expression in Colossians chapter 1 means. He's the firstborn over all creation. He holds that rank, the architect, the agent, and the object of all creation. I think we have this same thought in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It has nothing to do with the order of birth in time, but it certainly has to do with rank. The Lord Jesus holds that unique place, firstborn among many brethren. And so in the margin of my Bible, I think at that place I would put Psalm 89:27 and Romans 8:29. For ready reference. One final verse used by the adversary to disprove the deity of Christ, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And they like that expression, the beginning of the creation of God. And they say, well, he's part of the creation of God. He's a created being. But beginning has another meaning. He's the beginning of the creation of God in the sense that he originated it. Not that he's a part of it, but that he's the one who began it, who brought it into being. The word is used in two other places in the book of Revelation, and in neither of those does it mean what they say it means. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 6 and 7. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What does that mean? Does that mean what they say it means? No, this is speaking of God. I am Alpha, the Lord Jesus, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the first of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the originator of all, and he's the object of all. It all finds its heading up in him. And so in Revelation chapter 3, when it says the beginning of the creation of God, there's no suggestion at all that the Lord Jesus is a part of the creation of God, but he's the one who actually did bring it into being. Now, this is most important. What we've been going over tonight is of great importance for young people especially, going out with the gospel of redeeming grace to a lost world. I want to tell you, if the truth of who he is really grips our souls, we will have a true Caesarea Philippi experience. And no matter how dark the pathway ahead may be, we'll know we're on the winning side. We'll know that his cause can never fail. If we go out and our souls are resting in the truth of who he is and what he has done for us, the pathway may lead through fire and high water, but it won't make a bit of difference. We'll know that beyond the fire and the high water lies in glory. And that's exactly what happened at Caesarea Philippi. He said to them, who do men say that you are? And they said, well, they say that you're one of the series. That's what they say. Just one of the series. And he said, men would never die for me under those circumstances. He said, I want some people who live and die for me. Who do you say that I am? And it was a great revelation, I believe, at that moment to the soul of Peter and the others. And he said, I know who you are. You're Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus has said, my teaching ministry now with you has reached its climax. If you really see that, if you really believe it, then no matter what the pathway ahead may hold, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up to the priests and they're going to have me crucified and slain. But I'm going to rise again the third day. And I want to tell you, he said, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Shortly after that, he took them up into a high mountain, and they saw Jesus transfigured in the glory of his coming kingdom. And that's the sequence, dear friends. An appreciation of who he is, then the pathway ahead may be ever so rugged, but beyond the glory of Jesus in his coming kingdom, it's all worthwhile. May the Spirit of God write these truths on our hearts. Give us a deep appreciation of the loveliness and worthiness, the absolute deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll transform our lives. It'll transfigure us and send us forth with a blazing passion to do his will.